The text that we read follows some woes. If you've been with us the last several weeks, we were looking at chapter 30 and then last week chapter 31. And both of those chapters began with a woe, W-O-E, woe. And they speak of judgment. And so now our text moves us away from the woes. And it's good for us that when the judgments have been spoken of, that God in His Word always speaks of His salvation, of His blessing. And so what we see in this text is the text calls our attention to a coming king. That his reign will be characterized by righteousness and justice. Look at it. Behold, verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule with justice. What he's characterizing the reign of this king or this kingdom as that of righteousness and justice. Certainly at the time that Isaiah has prophesied, they've had kings that were not righteous and just. In fact, they're anything but that, especially Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. And we'll talk about that as we look at this. But here he's talking about a king who rules based upon what's right. And he rules based upon what's fair, what's just. And that's all anybody could ask for. That's what we ought to be asked for. Now, it's hard for us to ask for that. To say, we want you to do what's right. And we want you to do what's just and fair for everyone. You say, I don't think that's too much, too difficult. I guarantee you have trouble with that. You go to a little league game, and you're watching the umpire. See, he's the one in charge of the game. And if your boy is the pitcher, you want a big strike zone. And if your boy is the hitter, the umpire is just not fair. And you catch yourself. You do that with sports is a big thing like that. Some people can't watch a game and own that their team got beat fairly. Because if they lose or the other team does well, it is all about umpires and referees. I went through that just recently with the World Series. Being in this part of the country, it's hard for me to confess to you, but I was pulling for the Astros. I was pulling for other teams before them, too. But the Braves were never on my at all, you know, and so my team just didn't get the calls it should have gotten. It's gone. We want to judge. It's like this case we're dealing with here in our church. For you and I, we should want what's right. And we could take some time and analyze what happened in the court. And I think I know what it's going to hinge on. But in the end, we want to win, don't we? Instead of, let's get all the knowledge and say, and that's all we should be asking for is if we're right, then we're right. If we're wrong, we're wrong. What's just? You know, there's a number of governments, types of governments. You have dictatorship. You have men that have controlled nations and periods of history. And their word was law. Their decisions. David, in a sense, was like that. Solomon, if they said someone was not going to live, they weren't going to have a bunch of retrials and appeals. That person's gone. But in the worst extremes of dictatorship, you've seen it in the 20th century, and even in the 21st century, and people we know of and their history. Just cruel dictators. You have monarchies, you have where you have a king. It's not so much, maybe a little less than dictator, but still, I'm not talking about like the king and queen of England. That's the strangest thing I know of, that people get all about up in the air about the queen and you and the prince. And all my life I've been hearing about Prince Charles and all these princes, and I, my thinking is they don't have any power. They don't control that country, really. They go to things, they cut ribbons and give speeches and so forth. But a monarchy would be more than that. A king. Our country is like a democracy. It is a democracy. Our forefathers, the one who developed our Constitution, they understood the weaknesses of a democracy, and they tried to create a government where the power didn't rest in one group or the other, but you had an executive, the presidency, and then you have a Congress that makes laws, and then you have the judicial system that determines if those laws are in line with the Constitution. And these things they don't work always together very good. And that's, I think, our forefathers understood that. But it's a democracy. But the problem becomes is when you get to a place where you can buy elections. And what I mean, the idea of lobbyists, people that are hired to go influence laws. Just a personal opinion, but I think that, the Bible says that a gift blinds the eyes of the people that are making decisions. And you shouldn't be able to influence people like that, it doesn't seem. But you and I are watching as money controls things. I was growing up, it never was thought that we need the government to tell us whether we need a helmet when we rode a bicycle. We just rode our bicycles, didn't we? We got our bicycles and we rode. We wanted to ride. Say, well, what happened? It wasn't the medical community. Some people are in the business of making nice bicycle helmets, you see, and they get those laws passed, and the next thing you know, you got to have a bicycle helmet. I'm not saying all that's good or bad. I'm just saying it's the weakness of the system. It's a weakness. And regardless of whether you're talking dictatorship, monarchy, or whether you're talking democracy, you and I know there are things that are very unjust. There are things that are very unfair. And we know that people who make laws aren't always concerned about what's right and what's fair. But they're influenced by people to make laws. And so we have a number of things that have happened to change the whole makeup and America. We see it in decline because of legal things. But injustice. It's a fact. I know this, that people with the power of money, they have never, and I'm not, it's not across the board because there's exceptions, but as a rule, they don't all of a sudden become generous to people that don't have anything and say, let's do what's best for them. And so there have been things that happened because unfair labor law and all of that. A world in which we live where there's basic unfairness. And you and I should be against what's not right, what's not fair. Don't you agree with that? Sometimes we wrap our minds around a political idea and we lose sight. Is there something that's basically right or wrong involved here? Is there something that is not just? It's not fair. The lady that holds the sword and the scale, she's not blind anymore. She doesn't have the eyes covered. And she begins to make decisions. Even so in court, we watch as people sometimes with a lot of money go free, and poor people that can't fight pay a stiffer price. It's not right. No one should be allowed to get around crimes they have committed because they have the money to work it to their favor. Is that right? It shouldn't be. So what he's talking about, there's a king that's going to come. His kingdom is going to be characterized. His government is going to be characterized by that which is right and that which is just, that there is no respect of persons before him. But let me just say this. I'm jumping. But you need to understand, when it comes finally to your time before God, and your judgment day comes, it's not going to matter who your daddy was, or your mama was, or who your grandparents were, or what country you lived in. It's going to be based upon the record of your life. The books will be open about your life and my life. And when you stand before God, there will be no favoritism. And the Jewish people need to know that too. They need to know that they will be judged according to the truth about their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. For I fear a lot of Baptist preachers have convinced them that God's going to have more respect for them. You read Romans chapter 2 and you see if you come out with more respect for them when it comes to the judgment. You're going to find out it just isn't so. Every person will be dealt with based upon equity and fairness. And it does not matter what you've had in this life. So here is a reign, that's a kingdom that's going to be characterized by righteousness and judgment. And he then tells us what's going to be the outflow of that. What's it going to be like? Young, in his commentary, characterizes what's said in the next several verses as this. He says, things will be as they should be. That's all we should want. And once we're living on that basis, by the way, on truth and right, it really affects our lives. We begin to realize, hey, God's going to deal with me in truth. Truth. Notice, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's talking about a sense of security and safety and protection and provision. A hiding place, a covert, a place where the winds and storms, when they come, you can go to in your safety. Rivers in a dry place, provision. The shadow of a great rock is the place to get in under the shade in a weary land. He's using a picture of the physical, no doubt, to influence our eyes even about spiritual things. I can't help but when I think of this verse. And Brother Neil, would you get a little air moving back there? I can't help but think of this verse. I think of a man named Bob Shockey. Brother Steve, you remember Brother Bob Shockey? Well, Bob Shockey was a bundle of energy, a preacher we knew back 20 years ago, maybe even longer. I don't know how many times I heard him quote this verse. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest. Rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock. And he was, of course, thinking about Jesus Christ. Here he's talking about blessings, safety, security, a sense of that. A sense of normalcy, you see. You and I, are, you know, people are already being, they're terrified. In our time, there's a bit of uncertainty, especially when the shelves in the stores get bare. And you that have stocked up, you're thinking, boy, was I smart to do that. Then he goes on, the eyes of those who will see will not be dim, and the ears of those who will hear will listen, and the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. And this he's talking about understanding that will come, and enlightenment that will come. And when he talks about those who are rash, they'll have knowledge and understanding. He's talking about the people that you've met them. They make rash decisions there, and they make foolish moves. They act without wisdom. That's the idea here. But he says this kingdom is going to come. It's going to change all of that. We'll see that. See, people that begin to have understanding, they begin to know and learn and have some wisdom about them. By the way, when you look at verse 3 and 4, the first part of verse 4, and even the latter part of verse 4, you can't help but think of what the New Testament teaches us about in the church and in Christianity, how our eyes are opened, our ears are open, and we who are fools, we're fools, begin to understand and have wisdom. The tongue of the stammers will be ready to speak plainly. And then he comes to verse 5. And what he says in these following verses is people will be seen for what they are. The foolish person will no longer be called generous or noble. In our day, we see so much of that. Because we're a time of television and radio and lifting up people. And you have constantly people that their opinions are being put out there. But if you knew anything about their life, you'd know these people are not noble. They're not great people. I think of some of these basketball players. I have one in particular in my mind. I used to watch him. He used to be my favorite player. I can't stand to watch him anymore. And I've started to think, I wonder if he can read. But the papers treat him like no matter what he says, he's off the wall, off the wall. By the way, some of our sports heroes, when they get like this, we ought to quit looking up to them. They've proven to us. It doesn't matter how far they can throw a ball or kick a ball. If they're fools, they're fools. But the world takes them and lifts them up. We've seen that in the political realm. And we've seen that on both sides. I remember a particular election that I didn't vote in because I felt like the person in the party that I would have voted for that was running for vice president was an airhead. And was only chosen for different things. And by the way, time has proved me right. You could see daylight from one ear to the other, looking right through. In fact, as you're on the other side, the sun was on this side, probably blind you. You wouldn't want to even look at it without sunglasses or the kind of glasses they wear when there's an eclipse. You remember when we all did that? Bunch of airheads. And what he's saying is, when righteousness is ruling, and justice is ruling, not only is there security and provision and blessing for good people, a sense of normalcy, on the other side, these people that have been fools will be seen to be fools. Thank God for that. The foolish will speak foolishness. His heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter arrogance to the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. He will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the need, he speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. All he's saying in those verses is when this king comes, everybody will be seen for what they are. I know there's a little bit that we all keep in reserve from others. And I don't think we're talking about just the little incidental things. I don't care for you to know exactly how much I weigh. And there's other things about me I don't want you to exactly know, things that don't matter. But we all want to believe when we're looking at somebody, we're seeing them for who they are. Right? There's not a facade. All of us have seen this smile, this political smile. And boy, if you can't see through that, then apparently we haven't come to this passage yet. To see through this superficiality. Now, so he tells us this king is going to come. And when he comes, there's going to be blessing. When he comes, people will be seen for what they are, truly. But then he tells us in verses 9 and following that apparently there'll be a dark time before this takes place. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my voice. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in a joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken. A bustling city will be deserted. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. The joy of wild donkeys, the pasture of flocks. Kind of a deserted place where animals have taken over. What he's describing is before this king comes, there's going to be a dark period. In just a moment, we're going to talk about when possibly this time is. But the time in which Isaiah lived, probably the greatest king of that time would have been Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's father would have been Ahaz. And if you want to go back into the Chronicles and the Kings, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, you can see a description not only of good Hezekiah's reign, but Ahaz, his father's reign. And Ahaz was one of the worst kings that ever sat upon the throne of Judah. He moved the people. He encouraged the people to evil, the Bible speaks of. He went to foreign places and he brought back their altars, their design of them, and he put those in Jerusalem. Everywhere you turned in Jerusalem were idols and altars, and they even sacrificed children to heathen gods. What does that mean, preacher? They took babies like you might have on your lap right now, and they burnt them as offerings, live offerings. That's how deceived people can get. That's how blind people can get. How corrupt can people become? To offer babies, burn them up, or to destroy them in a mother's womb. That's how blind people can become. And that was the darkness that was before Hezekiah's time. You know, before Jesus came, it was 400 years without a prophet. From the book of Malachi and the last book in our Old Testament until the book of Matthew in our New Testament, there's 400 years without a prophet. And there's no way to describe the period of time leading up to the time of Christ but darkness. Utter darkness. And the Roman Empire, evil and corrupt. And right on down, the heathen governments. And then Jesus came. And the kingdom of God began to be preached. I don't know how low you turn that, Brother Neil, but have mercy on some of these people. It's getting a little cold for them. They don't turn the heat on. But. And so he says there's going to be a time of darkness. We see before Hezekiah's time there was a darkness. Before the first coming of Christ, there's darkness. And you and I know that the Bible describes the period of time before the coming of Christ, the second time. Regardless of ideas about everything that's going to happen at the end of time, eschatological, that which theologians and Bible college professors argue about and they divide Christianity about, I think there's basic agreement that before the time of Christ comes, there's going to be darkness. There's disagreement. Some people say we're going through a 7-year tribulation. Some say a 3.5-year tribulation. All these things, and they divided us over them. But I think everybody would agree that before the coming of Jesus Christ, the next time, it's going to be a period of darkness. And that time, it could have been a good time during the Civil War, couldn't it? It could have been a good time before World War I, before World War II, before Vietnam, before the times. I'm just saying there's hardly been a time that wouldn't have been a good time. But know this. The lights will be going out before Jesus comes. His first coming, they said, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And his second coming will be as the lightning, the east to the west. Well, so the question, he tells us, move one more point, and that is the blessings that he describes will come as a result of the pouring out of the Spirit. Look at verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. I think most of us, when we look at that, we think of Pentecost. But truly, if you look at the Old Testament, different times when God had moved again in behalf of his people, the idea of his Spirit doing this, accomplishing this, has been clear in the prophets. The question that comes to us when we look at a text like this is, when is he talking about? When is this going to take place? And the writers of Scripture in dealing with Isaiah 32, they don't always agree on it. I mentioned Dr. Young a while ago, Edward Young. He believes this passage has to be about the messianic reign of Christ totally, because he said it speaks of absolute righteousness, and under Hezekiah that wasn't the case. But most of the writers believe that the first idea here has to do with Hezekiah. Now, you can read about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 29 and on. He's in this book of Isaiah. We'll come to him. Hezekiah is a remarkable, remarkable man. God just blessed the nation when he raised up Hezekiah. By the way, when we have righteous leaders, it's a blessing from God. Regardless of whether they're in the highest offices of our land, our local offices, righteous leaders are a blessing from God. And Hezekiah came after Ahaz. There was such a darkness. Ahaz closed up the temple. But everywhere around Jerusalem, he had erected these altars in idolatry. And I tell you, he was sacrificing kids. Babies. And then comes Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a righteous man, and he begins to bring changes and restore this place. And the people would have described him as a man being as a hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest. He's like a fresh stream of water in a dry place. Hezekiah was quite a man. You remember when God told him to put his house in order? God said to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet, said, put your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah went and fell on his face before God. And God stopped Isaiah and said, I want you to go back there. I've seen Hezekiah's tears. I've heard his voice. And we'll give him 15 more years. And Isaiah goes into Hezekiah and says, God's seen your tears. He's heard your voice. He's going to give you 15 more years to live. And Hezekiah, Isaiah says, what sign do you want to prove that to you? Do you want the shadow to go down forward 15, I think it is, degrees or back? You want the sun to go on down further quickly? Or do you want it to go back? Now, I don't like writers when they try to find natural explanations to this. As far as I can tell, the brakes went on. You know, all this about going around the sun, you know, and wrote, you know, the earth. You can't imagine how it must have shook. Wonder there was a tree still standing when he got through. But the brakes went on and the sundial goes in reverse. What phase it must have taken? Okay, Hezekiah. And he brought reform and blessing to Israel. And the second thing is what Dr. Young thinks that when he looks at a passage like this, it deals with the coming of the Messiah. As we told you, it was dark when Jesus came the first time. And you know the message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what the Bible teaches us, he came to establish a kingdom. A kingdom. What we know is this. It's very typical for the prophets to have two things in view. It's very typical for a man like Isaiah to be talking in the immediate about Hezekiah, but behind that is Jesus Christ. And when you look at this, you have to see Christ, don't you? But then when you see beyond Hezekiah and you see Christ, you have to see the first coming and the second coming. In the first coming, he establishes kingdom in his church. He rules and reigns. The Bible says we have been put into the kingdom. And the Bible says the kingdom's in us. And Jesus Christ, listen. If you are a Christian, you have a king. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. These people are telling you you can be a Christian without Jesus being your Lord. That's a false doctrine. You are not going to be a Christian. You are not a Christian. And I'm not here to judge you and condemn you, but I'm telling you, if the kingdom of God isn't in you, if there isn't something in you that's bound to God himself, if Christ doesn't sit up on the throne of your heart, you're not a Christian. You say, well, I go to church. The devil comes every week. Somewhere. And I'm not saying you are the devil. No, I wouldn't say that. But I'm telling you, that the idea that you could be a Christian because you go to a building. You walk into your car garage, you never think yourself a car or a truck, do you? It's foolish. You say, oh, that's foolish. You're right, it's foolish. And it's foolish to think you're a Christian because you're sitting in this building this day. Christ came to establish a kingdom, and he first established that kingdom in the hearts of his people. And we call him Lord. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? In other words, I'm not your Lord if you don't obey me. Well, then there is the final. I say, you look at Hezekiah, behind him you see the coming of Christ and the establishment of this church, the kingdom on the earth, in the hearts of his people. But then you look and you see the coming of Christ again. And what's very clear is there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the eternal kingdom of God is going to set upon this earth. Some want to argue about 1,000 years. I believe he's going to reign for 1,000 years and 1,000,000,000,000,000 more. I just don't believe there's ever going to be an end to the kingdom of God. And everything will be as God intended it to be from the very beginning. So you have here A king that will reign in righteousness and the blessings, what will flow out of that? And you see the darkness that will precede the coming of this king. We see, get a measure of when this is. For the people, Hezekiah coming would change things. But ultimately, the answer is Jesus Christ. And that's the only answer for someone that said, no man is big enough or able enough to solve the problems they had or we have. But what I want to come to is this. What this passage does is give us a measure of hope that can only be found in the Lord Himself. This passage is to give us a measure of hope that only the Lord can bring. Look at how he puts it. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Who can do that but God? Who can turn a wilderness into a fruitful field? Who can make a fruitful field then as a forest? Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. You've got to look at this not only in physical terms of wilderness and fruitful fields, but you must see the spiritual aspect of this. The world as a wilderness separated from God, and now God is coming to change all that. Then he says the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Aren't you loving that verse? You say, I want peace, and I want quietness, and I want righteousness and peace, the Bible said, have kissed each other. You will never have peace without righteousness. Righteousness and peace are inseparable. That's the problem. We can't have peace in this world because we do not have righteousness. America has been the best hope for righteousness, but America is not righteous. Don't you believe this? When judgment day comes, we're going to find out a lot of wars had nothing to do with justice and fairness and right. But people were getting rich from them. And boys were dying and girls were dying. And countries were devastated. And you and I, we're probably going to weep to realize we voted into office people who helped do that. Can you imagine a judgment day realizing you were a supporter of Stalin? Can you imagine you were a supporter of Hitler? Righteousness and peace go together. Righteousness and quietness go together. Righteousness and assurance go together. He says, then my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. He's saying, I'm going to bless you in spite. Blessed are those who sow beside whole waters, who send out freely the feed of the ox and the donkey. What this passage is doing is giving a measure of hope that only the Lord can bring. Only the Lord can bring this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, listen to it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Our Lord Jesus is coming. This is when he is coming into Jerusalem. And you and I know he's coming again, just and having salvation. What he says in the book of Daniel, in the period of the Roman government, in the days of the kings of Rome, the Bible says in verse 44 of chapter 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Listen to what he says in chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. That's ultimately what this is about. Since the Garden of Eden, everything has been pointed toward the peace and the blessing that the final coming of Christ will bring to this world. It began with his first coming, and he established his kingdom and his people, but he's coming again. In the book of Revelation 22, verse 20, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. You know what John says? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John is an old man. Everybody that he was called and served along with of the other apostles is dead. They've all been martyred. They've cut their heads off. They've hung them upside down. They've killed them in various and sundry ways, but they've killed them. And John is an old man watching as the Romans Empire is persecuting the Christian church. And he himself has been cast upon a lonely isle called Patmos. And God gives him the revelation that we have at the end of our Bible. And at the very close, after describing all that is going to happen, he says, behold, I come quickly. And John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. People that have lived through what they lived through and living what they lived, they had one hope. And that was the Lord. It's the hope that you and I have. We have that hope in dying. Can you imagine what it is to die in the Lord? Can you even imagine? You know, the Bible, Paul describes it. He says, with the Lord, which is far better. Well, that's far better for him when he said that. He was in a prison. In that prison, he said, to die is gain. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. In Corinthians, he described it this way, to be absent from the body, to be out of my body, for my spirit to leave my body, to die is to be present with the Lord. Jesus described it to his disciples this way, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. I have many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. To die in the Lord. Every Christian has a blessed hope. I don't know. I want to live like you do. If you ask me, am I ready to go to heaven? I'm going to tell you, not today. We got things we want to do. But it's only because we don't understand. It's maybe because we're living pretty good on this earth. My father used to say, we've driven our tent stakes pretty deep in this old world. But you look at the hope. A king shall reign in righteousness. The princes shall rule in justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water, a dry place, as shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The hope that you and I have. But then there is this hope of his coming. This permeates the New Testament. It permeates the thinking of the disciples, the apostles. In fact, it permeated their thinking that Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 4, we which are alive and remain when he comes will be caught up to meet them in the air. What's he saying? Every one of those disciples were living with hope that Christ will come in their day. Why? It is the world they lived in, for sure. The darkness that we talked about that precedes. But it was the reality. This passage gives us a hope that only the Lord can bring. It's a measure of hope. We've come to where we trust in elections. We're moved by the economy. Our joy is determined by the price of the gas pump. The loaf of bread. The wife comes and says, this cost is, you don't believe what's happening. And all of a sudden, we've lost it. When we who are believers are the only people that have reason to hope. Our eyes are set on higher things. If we die, we're the Lord's. If we live, we're the Lord's, as Paul says in another place. If we die, it's far better. If we die, it's to be with the Lord. It's in the very presence of the Lord. But if Jesus comes, it will be righteousness and justice. A kingdom established that will never end. I just have to ask you whether you'll be a partaker of those blessings or not. I've already said you're not going to be because you're in this house this morning. No man's going to spend eternity with God. Listen to me. No man's going to spend eternity with God that hasn't wanted to be with God in this life. You believe that? No one need expect. Say, I'm going to go be with God. But have you been with him in this life? The people who have repented have come to a place where they want God more than they want their own way. They want God more than they want their own pleasures. They want God more than they want the future they have thought was what they wanted. The fact of it is, you come to God, listen to me, close. You come to God when you want God more than you want anything. And I can just assure you that you haven't repented till you want God like that. Until you want God more than you want anything, you haven't repented. Until he is the pearl of great price that you will give up everything for. Until he is the treasure in the field that you will sell all to possess. You haven't repented. But I can tell you this morning, if you have repented, I can tell you, I can assure you that you have repented. If you want God in your heart and life this morning, you've repented because the natural man, that isn't what he wants. You have repented. Listen to me. You may struggle with sin. You say, I struggle with sin. Yes, in this world, we struggle with temptation. We struggle. But Lord, I'm asking you this morning, do you want God? Have you had a repentance toward God? Because that's what the Bible describes as godly repentance. Repentance toward God. When you want God more than you want anything else, the wonderful, wonderful news is that Christ provided all you need to come. Your sins, regardless of how bad they've been, the cross The punishment that Jesus suffered on that cross is far greater than your sins. And they can be forgiven. And then you can be assured to die is to be with Christ. To die is to gain. That the coming of Christ, you'll be caught up to meet him in the air. This kingdom is coming. You be assured of that. It's coming. There's more hope than Democrats and Republicans can give us. There's more hope than this economy can give us. Thank God. There is a measure of hope that only God alone can give. And that's where our faith is this morning. That's where our trust is. Let's stand together.